An elderly couple once was interviewed, and a question was posed to them about if throughout that long life together, married for, I don't know, 40, 50, 60 years together, if they have ever considered divorce. To which, I think it was the wife, she replied, "No, not really. Murder sometimes." Or the other story of how they managed to get going together for so many years. And the answer was, well, it was a matter of disagreement. Oh, what do you mean, disagreement? Well, when he wanted to divorce, I didn't. When I wanted to divorce, he didn't. So we never agreed on the issue. So we never got divorced. It is a reality in the Bible and in the world today that, you know, even the righteous ones are facing that. In Matthew's gospel, the beginning of the gospel, when the whole situation with Mary, she is pregnant by the work of the Holy Spirit, but that was a huge pill for Joseph to swallow. And it's interesting how Matthew crafts the verse, because he says, "And Joseph, being righteous and not willing to expose her, decided to divorce her secretly." It's a problem challenging even the righteous one. And it's a challenge for us today, because one is too many, given what we've just read here in the passage. According to the Office of National Statistics, cohabitation is growing faster than marriage. That's one thing. The Institute for Family Studies points out that divorce rates are decreasing. Hooray. However, there are a number of explanations. It's not stopping. It tends to peak during the years 5 to 8, or you could stretch up to year 10 of married life. That's when the divorce rates really go up. And then they start to decline. Marriages tend to be more stable, and the idea, apparently, in most cases, will never be put forward. Many people now don't even consider marrying, so we don't know exactly what's happening with unmarried couples. Are they staying together? Are they separating? What's the proportion of those who are really sticking to each other? What's the proportion of those who are just going for 1, 2, 3, 10, 15 years, and then they part company with one another? We don't know. Since the 50s and 60s, the waves of sexual revolution are still felt even today. Experimentation plays a huge role in that revolution. Experimentation. Try it. So, try it, taste it, see for yourself. Try something different. Well, a couple of decades later, we've seen the effects of the sexual revolution. People have indeed been trying a number of alternatives. I think they've been trying too hard and too much. And sometimes we think that it works well, because the saying is a positive one which says, "Practice makes perfect." When the band is practicing, when you rehearse your speech, or when you are just getting used to a new routine in life, the more you practice, the better you get. And in some respects, it is a positive outcome. But you have to remember that in itself, it's neither good or bad. Practice makes perfect. As in, "I will keep trying until I get it right. I will keep trying until I get the right person. I will keep trying until I get the right, satisfying, human, sexual experience, fulfilling in whichever way it might be. I will keep trying until I find the actual slot that I fit in terms of my human identity." Practice might make perfect, but it doesn't necessarily make it true or make it right. I can be an expert in doing something wrong. Truth matters. And this is the thing about the gospel, about the Bible, and about the word of Jesus Christ. And here we are in the passage where Matthew is basically recording, not necessarily reflecting too deeply. He arranges his material. He has a purpose. We all understand it. But he is getting this material right from the mouth of the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think, Jesus? And if we believe Jesus is who he claims to be, so his authority is not here in this place to be contested, but to be obeyed, to be accepted. Truth matters, especially the truth that comes from the mouth of God. Don't we sing it occasionally, quoting the words of the book of Deuteronomy that Jesus quoted when he was tempted in the desert? Man will not live on bread alone, but man will live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem for the last and fateful time. Now it's going to happen. He's going down, he avoids Samaria, he goes through the Transjordan way, and he is approaching the Jordan River to cross back towards Jerusalem. And the crowds gather around him, and he shows immense kindness to the crowd, as at the same time he is challenged with this unkind question, a question to test him. It's not a question to learn from him. It's not a question to inquire of him some further, greater, brighter light in order to enhance their ability to obey God, to please God, and to worship him as he deserves. It's a question to test him, to put another item in their list, because the decision by now has been already made. It's just a matter of time and opportunity. We know what we want to do with him. And this and many other situations will be brought to the fore when he is going to be under trial. It is an unkind question, not because of its content, but because of its intent. His answer, once again, points us to the narrow way, the narrow gate, which turns out to be the best way. But how can the narrow way be the best way? Well, if it's God's way, it is the best way, isn't it? It is the best way. So Jesus' answer here, it focuses on a particular question that is asked him. As we see here, the Pharisees came up and asked, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And there's a number of problems here with this question, because it assumes only men would have the right to divorce their wives, which was true in the Jewish setup. That was the norm. It's very rare for a woman to actually demand, you know, a letter or a document of divorce from the husband. But it's focused on that specific issue. That means that this passage here is not a full marriage course, all right? It says a lot, but it doesn't say everything. And sometimes we want to take this passage as a marriage course and try to apply to every single circumstance that we might see in life. Second, this passage here, it establishes that Genesis 1 and 2 are prescriptive. God is telling us how things are and how things should be. Whereas what the Pharisees are quoting from Moses is concessive. It's a concession. Given that your hearts are hard, so here is the law about divorce. They want to pitch Jesus against Moses. But it's interesting that they forget one prophet, Malachi. And Malachi is right behind Matthew. And Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, it reads, but you say, Why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. So this passage adds a totally wonderful, powerful spiritual dimension about what it is to be married. And as you can see, Jesus' answer is much more in line with the prophetic interpretation of the Word of God than what the Pharisees are looking for. Because he has pointed out what's the problem with the question is the hardness of the heart. Third, this passage here highlights briefly the nature of marriage. Marriage is supposed to be heterosexual. There is no such a thing in the Bible. There is no such a thing in the teachings of Jesus Christ, something like a homosexual marriage. It does not exist. It is not there. You will read the Bible from cover to cover. You'll have to make it say what it actually doesn't, in order to make it speak what you want. And if you do it, what you're actually doing, you are corrupting and distorting the will and the Word of God. Second thing that the passage highlights about the nature of marriage, it is monogamous. What about David? What about Solomon? What about all the other guys you see in the Old Testament? Once again, you have God being tolerant with certain practices, not necessarily ordaining or condoning with the spirit with which those practices were made. What is Jesus quoting here? A man, he will unite with his wife, with his woman, and they will become one flesh. Third, in terms of the nature of marriage, it's permanent. Who has the right to separate them? God. What God has joined together, let no man set apart. But it doesn't say that God separates them. I'm just saying if anyone has the right to do it, that's the Creator. Fourth, in terms of the nature of marriage, it is God ordained, which means it is God blessed. And here I know it's, you know, might make some people cringe here. A marriage that does not fit in here, it's not necessarily pleasing God. A homosexual marriage does not please the Lord. And I do not say this with anger. I say that with sadness. Because I want people to be blessed, not to be on the opposite side in their relationship with God. God did not ordain, God did not bless, God did not establish it to be so. A polygamous, polyamorous relationship does not have the blessing of God. A casual sexual relationship does not have the blessing of God. And there is no way to sit on the fence, because you are either blessed or you are cursed. It's the nature of marriage. What about those people? God have mercy on them. Let's pray for them. It asks for a time of sobriety and a clear mind, spiritually speaking. to leave their ways and to walk in Christ's and God's way. We all have families, so I'm not talking about an experience that does not involve my own flesh and blood. I'm not talking about close family, but you know, why the family? People we know, we befriend, and we love. Fourth, back to the question about divorce. In Jesus' day, there was a huge debate. So you have one school, the school of Shammai, and the other school, the school of Hillel. Shammai was very strict. The only way you can divorce is if there is, you know, something wrong, if she cheated. Whereas Hillel said, you know, if you look at her and nothing, I like her anymore, divorce her. And the predominant view, because you know how your heart works, don't you? We always want the easy way, don't we? As if a new relationship will be the solution for, you know, think about Elizabeth Taylor. You remember that, the Hollywood actress? I think after the fifth divorce and remarriage, you know, people stopped counting because she kept, you know, I don't know how many times, more than five definitely. And with one, she married twice, Richard Burton. She married Richard Burton, divorced him, and later on in the future, they married again, and I think they divorced again. Don't quote me on that last bit here about her. And I know, and I agree, people are trying to be happy. I understand that. But I also understand that there is an element of selfishness in this pursuit of happiness, which is my happiness regardless of what I have to rearrange the world around me. But that was the debate. And Jesus' ruling takes us back to the beginning. And the only exception clause that he opens up here is this sexual immorality. The Greek word here is porneia. Sorry for quoting Greek. I don't like it. But you will understand that that's the Greek word that is used today for the word porn. So now, oh, yeah. It's a general word that addresses a number of things happening outside the boundaries of marriage. It speaks of adultery. It speaks of casual relationships. It speaks of homosexual relationships. It speaks of a cohabitation. It speaks of a number of things that is not under or in or seeking the blessing of God in that arrangement. And I cannot, fortunately, twist God's arm in order to give me what I want. Not even Jacob was able to do that, although the passage in Genesis might give us the impression that he fought with God and he prevailed against God, and therefore God gave him what he wanted. That's not the case. And Jesus points us to another option, which is celibacy as a gift. And he brings the two, and he values the two, and he blesses the two. Because some of you are eunuchs. That's the word he uses here in the passage. So final thoughts here in this passage. Adultery and sexual immorality are interchangeable terms here in this passage, as I've already explained. Second, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he will teach the church on issues related to marriage, which I'm not going to read. We would have to read the whole passage of chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians. But basically, he is pointing to contentment with either marriage or singleness as long as it is in the Lord and kept sexually pure. It's interesting, you know, how difficult it is for us to understand and to accept this phrase, sexually pure. Because our minds are so twisted. Well, if it's sexual, it's not pure. If it's pure, it's not sexual. That idea that celibacy is the thing, But Paul is saying they're both the thing and they're both pure. If you have been called married, stay married. God has a blessing. If you have been called single and you are in self-control and you can deal with that and the blessedness of singleness, then do it and serve the Lord as a single person. He elevates the two and blesses the two and calls the two pure. Sexually pure. Third, there are cases that are not specifically covered here in this passage. For example, what to do in a relationship when the breaking of the sixth commandment is involved. You remember what the sixth commandment says? Don't murder. But you know what Jesus did with the commandment, don't we? If you hate your brother in your heart, you're already breaking the commandment. So the extent of the commandment is not simply when you actually perpetrate an assassination. When you hate someone, you're already in breach of that commandment. And therefore, the commandment involves acts of our attitudes or words that distill violence, hate, and harm. Jesus is not talking here about sexual abuse. He is not talking here about domestic violence. The two are in breach with the sixth commandment, aren't they? What Jesus is telling here is that we should love. There should be love, forgiveness, and perseverance. To which the disciples were just, astounded, thinking, well, what now? Because Jesus, you went beyond the first guy. We thought the first guy was strict, and we are all leaning towards the other guy because, sometimes I can't put up with a naggy anymore. Sometimes, she's not as beautiful as she used to be when I married her. And you see the misogyny here because it's just a man in the way he sees his wife. It's not a two-way engagement here is the right of a man to get rid of a wife. And they are all wrong in thinking like that. And Jesus says, actually, divorce is not mandatory. It's included there because your hearts are hard. But God is not ordaining. When Moses told you to give the document of divorce, it was not in the form of a divine ordinance. It's just the regulation of a broken society that in that day, as in our days, is as broken as ever. A society that would put all the weight upon women, a society that would have slaves, and the Bible establishes a number of rules, not necessarily condoning or encouraging that type of behavior or even that type of practice. But picking from where they were brings them to the ideal, which is an ideal that points them back to creation as well as point them forward to the new creation. Already mentioned here about singleness, which is a gift with the blessing of God, redeeming misfortunes in life. Because in Paul's letter, it is a gift. It is a spiritual gift given by the Spirit of God calling you. Paul said that was one of his gifts. God has called him single, and he was happy to continue as a single man. But here, Jesus is saying, sometimes you were born in such a way that that will never happen. And that could include brothers and sisters in Christ whose disposition of affection in matters of sexuality are not heterosexual. And because they love Jesus, they opt for celibacy. And they are to be loved, appreciated, supported, and embraced by the church. Sometimes accidents might happen in life. And that which was the norm for a certain amount of time suddenly is interrupted. And Jesus comes with his redeeming words. You have not become a worthless person because you are no longer able to function in a relationship as it's been established from the beginning. God continues to call you, continues to welcome you. Something that in the Old Testament was not possible. The Old Testament uses, you know, very vivid words like, you know, crushed. Or completely removed. They were not allowed to go close, you know, to the temple. And yet, Jesus welcomes them and values them. You will never get married. But I am with you and I walk with you and I redeem you. In the end, the mind of a legalist looks always for the exception. Isn't that right? I want to find that passage in the Bible that includes me away, yeah, I know, from what is quite clear. Because I want to have peace of mind, and I want to have an easy and light heart, knowing that I'm not disobeying my God. But in most cases, that's not the truth, is it? The mind of the legalist looks for exception in order to disobey without guilt or pain. The mind of a disciple seeks for the clear instruction in order to walk in it as their love for the kingdom, which is a self-giving, self-sacrificing love, supplants the love for comfortable lives. The disciples asked, "Well, Lord, it's better not to marry." Well, for some, that's the case. That's what's been given them. But for others, you have to understand that you are not in a life sentence with your wife or your husband, generally speaking. You are in a blessed relationship. It has a spiritual dimension. It is God ordained. The Spirit of God binds you together and make it public and visible for the good of the couple and the good of the whole community of believers. If you ask me, what about those exceptions you were talking about, Alberto? Well, I think that sometimes for the sake of preservation of life, divorce is unavoidable. And I think it should happen. But in most cases, that's not the situation. I've had in the past to deal with a woman, you know, with a black eye, not knowing what else to do, who had to fend for herself with a knife in hand after being terribly beaten up by her husband. And I said, "Well, I'll take you right now to the police." And they have a special sector just for crimes against women. And she didn't want to. It broke my heart. She didn't want to. And I couldn't do anything else. But I think the right thing was to go. So I understand the exceptions here. But in our society today, 95 to 99%, that's not the case. It's about a feeling of well-being that does not learn and does not grow. That love that with which we have been loved by God, which is self-giving and self-sacrificing. Let us pray. Oh, dear God and Father, have mercy on us, Lord, as we all come under the instruction of your word. May it speak clearly to us by the work of His Spirit, enabling us, Lord, to see ourselves clearly in the light of Your revelation as well, Lord, to see this world from the point of view of He who created it, who saw it perfect and now sees it under the curse of sin and the rule of the devil. We pray that You'd have mercy on us. As Lord, we want to obey You, so we want solid and growing married relationships. We want to value those whom You are calling to be single in Your service. We want God and Father to go beyond the letter, as Jesus always points out. And we understand, Lord, that humanly speaking, it's almost impossible for us to do so. So we pray for Your Spirit's assistance, Lord. So as we move in obedience, Lord, He will assist us with His encouragement and consolation, knowing that it's much more worthwhile to follow You and live by Your words than by anybody else's. In Jesus' name, amen.